We're going to be at the end of Acts chapter 15, part of 16. We've seen the book is about Jesus, the ascended king, building his kingdom by sending out his spirit and sending forth his apostles who preach his word, bringing people into his kingdom, the church. And we've seen the outline that there's really, you kind of could see three big sections to the book. There's going to be his witnesses, Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's the first seven chapters dealing with the church there. And then chapters 8 really through 12 are in Judea and Samaria and the surrounding regions of Jerusalem as the word of God gets sent out through the scattering and the persecution of those believers. And then 13 onward is to the ends of the world, essentially. And Jesus' witnesses are preaching the word to the very ends of the world. And we saw in chapter 13 and 14, there was Paul's first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch. Then in chapter 15, we've been there for a little bit, it's about that church controversy, where some people were saying Gentiles were required to be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses to be saved. And then there was a church council about it, and they said, no, Gentiles are saved like us Jews, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, chapter 15 approves the first missionary journey and then promotes and really provides rationale for the following journeys, right? The Gentiles can be brought in, and now it's going to continue that sort of motion. And today we're going to see the beginning of such a journey. It's sort of a transitional section. We won't really be getting into the meat of the journey, but we're going to start to see the setup, and in many ways kind of ties off the Jerusalem Council as well. And so Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They've gone back up there after the council. They're just preaching and teaching at the churches in Antioch. And we'll pick up at verse 36 of chapter 15. This is the word of God Almighty. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So ends the reading of God's word today. Let us go before him in prayer and seek direction and guidance. Our Father, we ask that you would make your word obvious and clear to us. Make it plain and simple. Make it press upon our hearts, lift up our discouragements, convict us where we are callous, and strengthen us where we are weak, and move our eyes back to our Savior and Lord. And we pray you would do these things by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Every day I go to work, I get asked by my 3-year-old, why? And then when I don't go to work on my day off, she asks, why? And every time I get in the car, she asks why I'm getting in the car. And I tell her why, and then she asks again, why? She wants to know the purpose of every action I am doing. Right? That's really what why questions are. They're getting at what is the purpose of this? Why are we going in the car? Why are we going here? Why is this happening? What is going on? And Paul suggests a trip to Barnabas, a second trip. What is the purpose of it? Why? I want to start with that question. Why does Paul go on the second missionary journey? Now, we probably all assume the answer. He's going to save the lost. He's going to do missions and evangelize. That's wrong. He's going to get there, but that's not why he goes. Do you see his original purpose in verse 36? Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. The brothers in all the towns is a shorthand for all the churches in the previous trip that we looked at in great detail. And this word visit, they're going to go back and visit. It doesn't mean just to arrive somewhere, but it means to arrive in order to examine or to help or to give oversight, right? And we see them doing that, or we see that happening in verse 41 and then verse 5, right? They go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then again, it says they were strengthened in the faith. That's what they're doing. So the purpose of this next trip is really to nurture planted churches. At least that's the original purpose. The goal of this journey is to see if the followers of Christ remain in the faith and mature in the faith. Or is that what they're doing? And that's important to see. Paul is not content with conversions to Christ. He wants disciples of Christ. Is that really our aim as a church? Mature Christians? Is that really your aim in following Christ and attending church? To be nurtured and reinforced in the faith, strengthened in the faith, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, it's a call for us to not just individually, but also as a church and as leaders, let us seek mature disciples. Right? That word disciple means learner. It means student. It means apprentice, pupil. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. In many ways, we have to embrace Paul's purpose here, to nurture Christians toward growth. And we can do that by putting the triune name on people in baptism, by teaching them the entire spectrum of God's word, right? Everything I've commanded. And not just teaching in a data sense, but teaching what? To obey everything. It's something we do. And so I ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus or just a convert? Are you a pupil of God's word being strengthened in your faith? Are you apprentice of God's Spirit listening to the word in Scripture? It's a call to really follow the Good Shepherd and to be nurtured by his under-shepherds. To be having that goal to be mature in Christ. And Paul even tells us that's his goal in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, we proclaim him, that's Jesus, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. And why? So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, or mature or whole in Christ. To this end I labor, he says. And so Paul's purpose, the why, is to check in on the walk of the disciples of Christ. I think it's a good question to ask of ourselves. How is your walk with Jesus? Are you still walking? Are you even limping? Have you sat down? Have you walked off the trail? Have you gotten lost? Or is Jesus still the way and the truth and the life? The one you follow. Martin Luther described maturity and growing in grace and following him this way. Learn to know Christ and him crucified. learn to sing to him and say, Lord, you are my righteousness. I'm your sin. You took on what is mine. You set on me what is yours. Someone asked him, how do you do that? And that's how you do it. You learn to know Christ, him crucified. You learn to sing to him. You learn to continue to say to him in prayer, what is yours is now mine. That's all his goodness. And what is mine, my sin and my brokenness is yours, and you take it away. So we see this trip, really the purpose is this nurture. Discipleship begins to be the main vision here, discipleship. Now, how does the trip work out? How does this return to visit these churches go? We run into a little bit of a snag, right? There's two plans. We see Barnabas' plan. He wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him, or with them. Now, who's John Mark? We could go in great detail and find a lot of details, but he's been shown up a couple of times. Remember when Barnabas and Paul brought a gift from the church in Antioch and they went down to Jerusalem? At the end of chapter 12, it tells us they went back to Antioch with John Mark. And then in chapter 13, we know John Mark helps on the trip. He goes to Cyprus with them. But then when they sail to the island of Cyprus, after they leave the island of Cyprus and sail up to Asia Minor, he leaves. And that's all that we've heard about him so far. Well, Paul, his plan is that he didn't think it wise to take John Mark. And his reason is in verse 38, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, up until this point, they hadn't told us why he had left. We weren't sure if it was part of the itinerary, but here it becomes clear it was abandonment, right? He deserted them and he didn't want to continue in the ministry, in the work. And so you have this tension. Paul plans to not invite John Mark. Barnabas wants to invite John Mark. And then we see the results in verse 39. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So they vehemently differed and then they split up. And we instantly want to go, why did this happen? Who is right? Who made the better decision? And you can find a lot of speculative answers about that, but we really don't know. The details aren't told to us. We don't know all the details of why they disagree. But we do know, I think, two things that we could really take from this that we do know. One is we know the reality of disagreement happens, right? This is a bit embarrassing for the early church. But it's here for some reason. And it shows us that true disciples, solid missionaries, disagree. If you follow Christ, you may disagree with another follower of Christ. That shouldn't be your goal, but it is a reality. Now, they're not disagreeing on the Bible. They're not disagreeing on doctrine or salvation or the pursuit of holiness or God's word. They disagree on who is a qualified candidate to go on this return trip. They disagree on the best path, humanly speaking, for moving forward and advancing the gospel. You might say they disagree on a wisdom thing, how to apply wisdom. And it reminds us that you and I may disagree with other Christians, requiring us to even take different paths. It's not a happy thing, but it shouldn't be seen as every disagreement is sin, or that Christians are always on the same page about every issue. So we see the first thing we know is that there is a disagreement, right? That's the first thing we know. And there's a second thing we know about this, and this is, we don't know it from this passage, but from the rest of the New Testament we know. We know of the reality, not just of disagreement, but the reality of reconciliation and recovery. From later New Testament writings, we see Paul respects and speaks highly of Barnabas. Seems to have been no grudge between them. There was no bad blood between them. There seems to be no slander or gossip between Paul and Barnabas. That's a great challenge and encouragement to us. Let that be true of us. That we're slander-free and gossip-free and grudge-free. Even commending Christians we currently disagree with. So there is a reality of a real reconciliation of some kind, or at least a loving treatment of one another. But also, if we look, that's looking at Barnabas, but if we look at John Mark, we see from later New Testament writings that Paul respects and speaks highly of John Mark. In Colossians 4:10, he says, Mark sends greetings with the church and Paul, and he tells the church, I told you to welcome him if he shows up. And in Philemon 1, Paul calls John Mark his fellow worker. And later in 2 Timothy 4, he says, he is helpful to me in my ministry. So in some way, John Mark and Paul minister together later in life. Now, it wasn't good that John Mark abandoned and deserted Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't good for John Mark to give up on the work of the ministry. Yet, John Mark is not rejected for his mistake. He's not useless to the church or useless in ministry because of his failures. It reminds us that the disciple of Jesus is not above failure. We do make mistakes and poor and even cowardly decisions. But it also reminds us a disciple of Jesus is never above restoration. God doesn't find us useless because we've not always been faithful or wise or mature in our walk. You know, sometimes Christians can highlight forgiveness. We're not really talking about restoration. Right? And it's assured they're going to be forgiven of that on the last day. But here we see the disciple being restored even in this life. And that Paul actually says he wants John Mark to be ministering to him later in life. Because he's a useful servant of the Lord. And because he's his fellow worker. And so we're to never disqualify ourselves from spiritual usefulness because of past failures. Past mistakes, past sins. It's a picture that the grace of Jesus has the power to restore you. And also we need to apply that to one another. Let it be a church that seeks to restore other Christians to usefulness in ministry. That understands the restorative power of the gospel. Derek Thomas says it well. He says, no Christian is beyond hope of recovery. No matter how bad they may fall, there is a road back to usefulness. John Mark is not doomed to live out a second-rate Christian life, never to experience the smile of God's approval on his ministry ever again. Think about it. God would choose him to write one of the Gospels. God forgives repentant sinners, and so should we. It's a very powerful picture of disciples. They do disagree. And they may. But they do have place for restoration of failures and reconciliation over disagreements. And so, we're starting to see a robust picture of discipleship, aren't we? The purpose of this trip was to be nurtured, to be a mature Christian, to be disciples. And then we see these realities of disagreement and this reality of reconciliation. That disciples of Jesus can be reconciled and restored. But we're going to end by looking at who joins Paul's new missions team. Who replaces these disciples? Now there's two new members. The first is Silas. That's in verse 40. I'm not going to talk about Silas. He seems to be a good qualified candidate, but we're going to emphasize the second person. And we see the second person in verse 1 of chapter 16. It's in Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Now, we instantly know a lot about Timothy from other books and other places, but this is Timothy's first appearance, really, in the New Testament, if you're reading it straight through. We learn his parents are mixed. His mother was a Jewess and a believer, so Jewish and Christian, a Jewish Christian, and his father was a Greek. We know he has good character. The brothers in Iconium and Lystra commend him or spoke well of him. And then we learn that there's a desire for Timothy to join the team, right? Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. And then we get sort of a big controversial action. So he circumcised him. Now, if you've been with us, and we've spent 3 weeks on the Jerusalem Council, and the whole thing was you didn't need to be circumcised. In fact, it was seen to be a salvation issue, right? It was so important that Paul sharply disagreed with those pro-circumcision folks. And the whole council decided they didn't need to be circumcised. Seems a bit odd. And if you go over and read the book of Romans by Paul, the letter to the Galatians by Paul, Paul argues thoroughly against circumcision. So what are we to make of this? Now, some people like to say, well, Luke had to have made this up because this isn't the Paul we know. Other people like to say, well, Paul's a compromiser, and kind of poke at him. What are we to do with this? Well, there is a reason given. Do you see what the reason is in verse 3, the end of that verse? Because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So it's there's Jews in the area, they all know he's Greek, that's the reason. Now, I think this isn't as big of a problem as some people like to make it out to be. It kind of feels like that if you've been reading through. But we have to remember something. In Galatians, in Romans, at the Jerusalem Council, they all denied that circumcision had any part in salvation. That people were trying to say the laws of Moses need to be maintained as tools and means of being saved. And I think we have to see a key distinction. Paul was willing and he was ready to do Jewish stuff in order to make the gospel heard to people. In Acts, later on, Acts 21, he's going to take some vows and go put himself under some Jewish customs when he comes to the temple. And he's going to follow those Jewish vows. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, it says he took the 39 lashes 5 times. Now, that it is to highlight the pain, but it really tells us something else. The 39 lashes was given by the synagogue. It was a Jewish punishment. So he underwent the Jewish punishment 5 different times because he wanted to remain under their authority in some sense. Because he wanted to not be kicked out of the synagogues. And so here, Paul has Timothy circumcised because of the unbelieving Jews in the region. Not the believing Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Do you remember what had happened in this region and Lystra? What happened in the city? Paul got stoned here when the Jews riled up a crowd. The Jews there thought Paul's gospel was destroying Judaism. They thought Paul wanted to bulldoze the traditions and their cultural practices completely. And Paul wants to maintain ties with his Jewish brethren and to keep preaching the gospel. And what does he do when he goes into every town? He starts in the synagogue. In other words, Paul is obsessed with reaching the lost and he wants nothing to get in the way of preaching the gospel. So he has his companion who probably couldn't have gone into the synagogue or would have been rejected and viewed as non-Jewish. He puts him into a place where he can be considered Jewish so he could go in and preach the gospel with them. It's 1 Corinthians 9 in practice. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Are we willing to give up rights and freedoms to win other people to Jesus Christ? Not compromising the gospel of grace, but stooping under the customs and expectations of human laws. So we can talk about Jesus. So we can open up new doors. In many ways, it's about being willing to do difficult and dramatic things to allow the gospel to be palatable to people. Never diluting it, but putting ourselves in places so we can be willing to spread it. As disciples, we are to have such a passion for the good news of Jesus, that it's that important. And so you start to see the purpose of this trip was to nurture disciples. And then we saw the reality that these disciples disagree and that these disciples can be restored. And now we're starting to see the cost of discipleship, aren't we? And that's from Paul's angle, wanting to preach to the lost. We could end by looking at from Timothy's angle, the cost of discipleship. You know, I was in Uganda one time, two times, but and there was a missionary course, and they were teaching on evangelism, right? And the missionary course was bringing all these Ugandans from all over the country and all different places to come to this week-long course on evangelism, pastors from all over the place. And the Ugandans were asking each other, well, what tribe are you from? And where are you from in Uganda? We kind of think Uganda's just like monolithic, but it's not. and so they were all, you know, swapping stories and doing different things. And kind of as Americans, it's all going over our head. And then this one guy got asked what tribe he was from, and he said it. And we probably couldn't have repeated it if we tried. And they all kind of gasped and kind of paused. And there was a little bit of surprise and almost laughter and kind of shock. And we as Americans are like, well, what's this all about? So we asked, well, what is this tribe that you're so surprised by? And the Ugandans explained that was the tribe that was known as the tribe that circumcised every single man in their tribe. And they did it as a tribal ritual when a teenager wanted to become a man. And it was required. And all the Ugandans, like us Americans, thought that was a bit wild, maybe barbaric or crazy. He, as the Ugandan from that tribe, just took it with great pride that this costly, painful rite of passage was just part of who he was. And we have to see, Timothy makes a great sacrifice for the gospel. He deeply wants the lost to be won, and he shows a great pursuit and dedication to the pursuit of ministry. And I think just looking at this story, it might sound odd at first, but it shows us discipleship, being a student of Jesus, is not a casual thing, is it? It's not something you just wake up one morning and decide to do and doesn't affect the rest of your life. If you say, I'm a Christian, then that term, that label should weigh heavy on our souls, like an iron chain of commitment around our neck. That you're a Christian. It's not a small thing. It's going to cost you. Do you understand the cost of really being a disciple of Jesus? But as I warn you of that, I want to encourage you too by saying, do you understand the value of being a disciple of Jesus? That you get to follow Jesus himself, the glorious Lord of the universe. You're serving the one who made everything. The one who has made love and made pleasure and made joy and made delight and made goodness and peace. All those things are his. And so you're losing what you can't keep to gain what you could never lose. Remember how Jesus put it? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 46, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field." It's like you found buried treasure, a gold bar. And you went and sold everything so you could get that land to get that gold bar. And then he says right after that, "Oh, and the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went out and sold everything he had and bought it." You see the tremendous value of following Jesus, the pearl of great price. Yes, it is costly, but may discipleship be a joy, because it is so amazing to be a servant of the King. Psalm 84, remember what it says? "Better is a single day in God's courts than a thousand days somewhere else. I'd rather be a doorman in the house of God than have my own place in the tents of the wicked." Why? For the Lord God is a sun. That is, he is a light and life. He's a sun and a shield. He's protection and safety. Blessed is the one who trusts in God. And so let's remember, Jesus is that pearl of great price, worth selling everything for. It will be costly to follow him, but let's trust that God is still full of goodness and blessing. And so let's follow him joyously. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that we have the pearl of great price in Christ. May we value him as precious in our lives and in our hearts, and even in our activities this week. May you prepare us for the cost of being a follower of Jesus. May you make us ready to stoop to any level to help bring the gospel to new places. May you prepare us for those realities of disagreement. May you restore us from our failures and mistakes, Lord. May you nurture us and mature us in Christ, that we may be, or in our lives may be, a pleasing aroma to you, a sacrifice of praise. And so we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in service of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.